Ephesians chapter 3, is Ezra chapter 4. I was sitting there meditating on a portion of Ephesians, and I just lost the place there. Ephesians chapter 4, reading at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers and said to them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius king of Persia. The last verse of chapter 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius king of Persia. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. In chapter 4, we begin a new game, so to speak, altogether. And you'll pardon me for using that description. You'll notice that for the first time, that opposition to the work raises its head. Up till this time, there has not been one discordant note in the whole of this great spiritual movement, both in the palace and down in the present past. It's been something from God. It's been a beautiful thing. But now there is this discord. There is this opposition. You'll notice that in chapter 4 that the song with which chapter 3 ends is no longer sung. We were talking about earlier on about hanging our harps on the willow trees, and our brother sang to us one evening about that too. But in chapter 4, the harps are hung up again. There's no singing anymore. That wonderful song that they sang at the end of chapter 3 is hushed. And it is hushed because of the opposition. Now, you will notice that this opposition came from without. It was nothing within, but it came from without. Now, here is a point that I want to make. It's very important that we know, especially the younger folk, that wherever there is a work of God, there is a subsequent work of Satan. And I have lived long enough, and some of you have lived long enough, to have witnessed this and experienced this in the various assemblies to which we have belonged. It is a tragic thing, but it is a very true thing. It has always been there. I'm thinking now of the early church, the first century church. They endured various persecutions, and they were tremendous, traumatic. Many of our brothers and sisters lost their lives. Some were thrown to the lions. Others were burned at the stake and just killed mercilessly, stoned and so on. We only read of one martyr in the scripture, and that was the man called Stephen. But of course we know from history that there were hundreds of thousands of martyrs. And yet, despite the opposition and the persecution, the Church of God grew at a phenomenal rate. And because it grew, it became too much for the Jewish authorities, who began to persecute, and it became too much for the Roman authorities, who treated our brethren and sisters so. It could not be contained. The opposition from without could not deter or stop the work from progressing. It was like the flock of sheep that is being herded by the dog, that the closer the dog came, the closer the sheep huddled together. And that seems to be the picture in the early days of our church. But what Satan failed to do from without, he attempted to do from within. And this is the dangerous thing when Satan comes into a group of believers. You may not believe that he comes in, but I can assure you that he does. I remember on one occasion, and I really don't know to this day what happened, what I did to this older brother, much older than I, and this only happened a few years ago, and there was one morning at the Lord's Supper that I felt constrained just to say a little word, and I saw Satan look out of a brother's eye. Oh yes, I never was hurt in all my life. And when I went for an explanation, I got none. The only thing that I could think of was jealousy. And jealousy can be as cruel as the grave. Opposition, from within, Satan within the church. It is surprising to me that the first sin that came into the early church was not the sin of fornication or adultery. We think that that's terrible, and it is. But that's not the first sin that entered into the church. The first sin that entered into the early church was the sin of hypocrisy. There was a man and his wife, and no doubt motivated by jealous thoughts, Barnabas had sold everything that he had, and he had given it to the Lord, and for the church to give to those in need. And they were seeking to gain the same prestige, and they said that they would give all. But when the time came, although they sold their property, they kept back some for their own use. And when they were challenged by Peter, they said, "No, we have given all." And Peter said, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And you know the consequences of this hypocrisy and this lying. The man and his wife lost their lives right there and then. They promised to give all to God, but kept back a part for their own use. And isn't it so, beloved brothers and sisters, that that day, that night when we came to know Christ as Savior, that we committed unto Him our soul? We were so happy to do it. It was a great relief from the burden of sin that perhaps had straddled our shoulders and burdened our heart for weeks and sometimes for months. And we gave Him our souls. But, unfortunately, the majority of us have kept back our bodies for our own selfish use. We promised to give God everything. We were so thrilled with the thought that our sins were gone and our eternal security was secure. And we promised to give all, go anywhere. Can you remember those pristine days? But now it has all changed. And we are living in our bodies, and we have kept back our bodies for our own selfish end. And I feel today, brothers and sisters, very strongly, that if God dealt with the church in the 20th century, as He did in the first century, that our churches will be turned into cemeteries. Because there's not one of us here, the preacher included, that has promised to do things for God as a grateful gesture and in appreciation of what He has done for us, that we have never fulfilled those vows. And God will hold us responsible. Yes. And you know, It is an amazing thing when you look at the early church's history, that the second sin that came in there, Satan again was inside, and again it was not the sin of adultery, it was the sin of murmuring. The sin of murmuring. And I take it, beloved, that God puts those two sins that I have just mentioned on an equal plane with what we think is so terrible, adultery, or fornication, or uncleanness, or unholiness of any description, immorality, no moral living, whatever. God says that the sin of hypocrisy and the sin of murmuring or grumbling comes into the same category. You know, according to Proverbs, one of the most dangerous customs in a local group is a murmurer or a complainer. You never know where her or his words are going to come to light. Cutting down, belittling, criticizing, and it is a terrible thing when this sin is perpetrated in a local group, because so many of them are so small. And so may I remind you that when these things happen, that it's not from God, it's Satan in the midst, trying to wreck the testimony and to split the church into schisms and divisions. May I at this time just tell you what the first sin was, as I see it? It was the sin of profession. Simon the sorcerer, you know the story well, down in Samaria. And this man who had led many astray, saw many of his adherents become converts. And he too professed to believe. And he was baptized, and as they broke bread, he was breaking bread, and he was helping Philip, the evangelist, in the proclamation of the gospel. But when Peter came down from Jerusalem, and he laid his hands on the new converts and imparted unto them the gift of the Holy Spirit, this of course is not the order for today, but when Simon saw what he could do, he took his money bag from off his belt and he said to Peter, "You give me that gift and I'll give you all my money." And Peter told him outright, "Your heart is not right with God. You're still in the gall of bitterness." In other words, as far as I judge, this man, although he had gone through profession, although he had been baptized with many others, although he was helping to spread the gospel in some way, yet he had never received Christ as his personal Savior. And again, through the spiritual perception of Peter, he was found out and no doubt cast out from the fellowship of God's people. But beloved, Satan does come in, and I believe that he acts today in these three capacities, and many others, but he acts with the hypocrite. Are there any hypocrites here tonight? It's quite a strong word today, but when we go back to the original, you know, it is amazing what the meaning of hypocrite is. It's an actor. An actor. And it got its meaning from actors who pretend to be someone and play someone that they are not. And that is just a perfect description of a hypocrite or an actor in the Christian faith. And I want to ask you tonight, are you an actor? Are you for real? It's been my prayer in these past years, especially the last 4 years of my life, Lord, make me real. I have talked to so many phones. Yes, so many phones. People pretending to be what they are not. People pretending to be pious and being over pious. And instead of influencing people to the Lord, rather chasing them away. And I want to know this evening, I want to ask you, I don't want to know really, but I want to ask you in God's name, Are you for real? Or are you an actor? Or a hypocrite? Are you a murmurer? Are you a complainer? Are you a professor without being a possessor? All these questions you must ask, you must answer, as God asks them to you. And before you can sleep well tonight, or continue in the fellowship, then you must answer these questions in the affirmative. Now, I want to pass on because the time is going. The men that were around Jerusalem, they came and they were, I counted this afternoon, I believe it was 14 different families or tribes concerned and involved. And then there seemed to be many others beyond that. And they were all intent on stopping the children of Israel from building this temple. Just to recap for a moment, you remember that they had already built the altar. That's the first thing that they did. And last night we showed you how they built the foundation for the temple. And you remember, for the first night that I talked to you, there were three things that these people did when they came to Jerusalem. One, they built an altar. Two, they built a temple. And three, they built the walls and stored the gates. That was the purpose for them returning to Jerusalem. And when they saw, when the adversaries saw, the people of the land saw this foundation being laid, and no doubt the building starting, then they, although they were really enemies, they came and they said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God and sacrifice unto him." Now, it does not say in Ezra that there were Samaritans involved, but it is quite likely, according to Nehemiah, that they were very definitely involved. Now, the Samaritans could talk like this. These are the ones who had been sent back by the king of Syria to populate the land from which the Jews had been taken. And tragedy after tragedy occurred. And they sent to the king and they said, "What's wrong? Nothing seems to go right here. And there are wild beasts that are eating the people, killing and eating the people." And he said, "Oh, I know what it is. You're making the god of that land angry." And he sent them a Judean priest. And there had been some Jews left. And those tribes that had gone back, not Jewish tribes, but heathen tribes, they had married into the Jewish family. And now the Jewish priest came back and he talked about God. And they had a strange religion in that it was heathendom was mixed with Judean Christianity. And the two came together. And so they could come and say that we worship the same God as you and we sacrifice to him and we would like to help you. But really, they were not friends. They were enemies. They were enemies. The Lord tells us through Paul, in writing to Timothy, that in the last days that there will be a form of godliness. I don't know about you in your sheltered and lovely little city of Windsor, if you have experienced this or not. I'm sure you have. But there is a form of godliness about today. It is creeping into evangelical circles that have been in the mainline denomination for years and years. And unfortunately, I believe that it is creeping insidiously into the companies of God's people with which you and I are connected. A form of godliness. It is an insidious thing. It is a crippling thing. It is a deadening thing. And there are some assemblies today that are held in the death grip of formalism and religion without the Spirit of God. It is necessary for us, beloved, and not to compromise with the world. It is a fatal thing. It ends in disaster and catastrophe, spiritually, when we compromise with the world and allow ourselves to be absorbed and to be influenced. Now, Paul, writing to the Romans, he said, be not conformed to the world. And one of the more modern translations puts it this way, do not let the world press you into its mold. I think it's beautiful. And beloved, in this day in which we live, even though we are held in high esteem with the community, even though we live in the middle part of the middle strata of society, or down where we work with our hands, it matters not. We have not allowed the world to press us into its mold. We have not to be conformed to the world, but we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In the last days, says Paul, that men shall be lovers of self, shall be lovers of money, and shall be lovers of pleasure. And you'll notice that our King James Version says, more than lovers of God, suggesting that men who love money and who love pleasure and who love self, that they also love God. But maybe this is an impossibility. And the text should read that they love self, money, and pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's very important, beloved. Rather than. We make our God the true and the living God, or we make our God the God of man. And there seems to be no in between. May I remind you, when we talk about this, and thinking of the Exodus of the children of Israel and their journey through the wilderness to the promised land, that it was the mixed multitude that caused them to sin over and over again. The mixed multitude. Now, the remnant going back to build the temple, they were confronted with the mixed multitude. Were they going to allow them to come in and to help them? The proposition that they made was very effective. The remnant was very small and weak. There were many people around, and their help in building would have been very much appreciated and would have alleviated the burden on the few. That these men would not allow it. These godly men would not allow it. They were afraid that the same thing would happen in the land that happened in the wilderness. I'm thinking now of that atrocious conduct and act perpetrated under the leadership of Aaron when Moses was in the mount of the golden calf. And perhaps it was the mixed multitude that instituted this thought and carried it through and influenced the leaders of the nation. They made a golden calf. You know, beloved brethren and sisters, there are many who are still worshipping at the shrine of the golden calf. I could tell you stories of brilliant young men. One in particular that I was personally acquainted with, and his wife and his family. A lawyer by profession, brilliant. He is now retired and he's not yet 50. And his family have been well provided for, but only one of them, one out of the four, is going on to the Lord. He has lost his soul, he's away from the Lord. He almost lost his wife on several occasions in his worshipping at the shrine of the golden calf. Oh, it's real, even in the 20th century. And that is why John, when he wrote his beautiful epistle, right at the end, in chapter 5, he says, little children, oh my dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Is it possible for a Christian to have an idol? Yes, it is. I remember asking a young believer to give his testimony one night at the meeting. And now he was really in a fix, and I was sorry really that I had asked him, but I felt that I should. And after hopping about from fruit to fruit, he rather embarrassingly said, "Could I be excused this time, Mr. Sadner?" "It certainly is. If you don't feel led, I think that's how to approach it." He had a beautiful motorcycle. Just a beauty. It was maroon in color and the chrome was everywhere. Just one of the ladies. Beautiful. And I said to him, I said, "That's quite a nice bike you've got there." Well, for 20 minutes, I was harangued with all the virtues of that lovely motorcycle. You see, his heart was there and not where it should have been. That was an idol. And that young man has never amounted to anything for the Lord. In fact, I haven't seen him for years, but I don't believe that he is connected with the Assembly of God's people any longer. Have you an idol? It can be a house. It could be a profession. It could be a person. It could be one of your family. It could be so many things. And John's words come to you tonight. Little children, my dear little children, keep yourselves from idols. In the Old Testament, and I believe it's mentioned also in the New, that God said, Jehovah God said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And that is the message for the church today, and of course the message for you. Another thing that happened during the journey from Egypt to Canaan was in Numbers chapter 21. Although the manna had been given to them by God and had been falling for quite a considerable number of years, in Numbers 21, there was rebellion in the heart of the benefactor, the beneficiary, and they said that our soul loathed this light bread. We're just sick and tired of this thing. Is there nothing else? I was reminding some young people, it may be of interest to you, and I won't go into all the details, that calculating the manna that a person was to gather per day, and thinking of it for a year, for a company of 2 million people, some believe in much more, but just say for 2 million, that 1 million tons of manna fell from heaven each year. And if the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years, God sent 40 million tons of manna from heaven. A great God, isn't he? A great God. But these people said, "We're just tired of this thing." God judged them, of course, as you know. Beloved, we can bring this and make it relevant in our day and age today. There are many people who, or I should have said, that the manna is a type of two things. The manna is a type of the Word of God, and the manna is a type of the Christ of God. The written Word and the living Word. And the type is so beautiful. And beloved, bringing that type to us here tonight, is it possible? Is it possible that there is someone who has said, and perhaps are not here even, that profess to be with you, that they have said you are sick and tired of the manna? They never read the Word. They never appreciate the person of Christ. But beloved, such action does not go unjudged, nor unpunished. And God will come out in judgment upon those who reject His Word and those who reject His Christ. But the men who saw this coming and saw that the overture of these men were insidious, and they meant to do the children of Israel harm, those spiritual men, they saw, and they could see beyond their present action and attitude. And they could see that if they compromised and allowed him to come in, that Israel would be led back into sin again. and the punishment of their sin they had just been delivered from. Thank God for these godly men, for these strong men, for these uncompromising men. And beloved, here's something that I want to leave with you. The man of God sees more on his knees than the worldling sees on his tiptoes. If you want to see and to know and to experience the will of God, don't stand on your tiptoes and look out. Bend the knee. Speak to God and wait for his answer. And he will never fail. Compromising with the world. Why am I always coming back to this tonight? But maybe there's a message for someone. It's so easy to compromise with the world. And it's something that can grow into the warp and woof of our life imperceptibly. We don't notice it all at once. The change comes gradually. But when we've gone on for a year and look back, you see, what have I done? Where have I missed the way? Why am I where I am tonight or today? I don't believe that Peter ever thought of denying the Lord. I don't believe so. If I judge what he says prior to his denial, that he said, though all men forsake thee, yet will not honor forsake thee. But when our Lord was taken to see the high priest, it says that Peter followed afar off. Now Peter should either have gone home or been right up there with the Lord. But he followed afar off. And then the next step was that he warmed himself at the world's fire. And then one of the gospelers tells us that he sat down at the fire. Do you see the stages? Following afar off, going a little closer, and then next thing. And when he was in that compromising situation, a little maid said, aren't you one of them? And Peter, and I'm paraphrasing, Peter says, no, you're making mistakes. It's a case of the wrong identity. And then a man saw him, and he said, you're one of them. No, he said, I'm afraid that you're wrong too. And then the third man came along and said, you're the man that cut off Malchus the high priest's servant's ear. I saw it. And Peter stood up. And would you believe it? Peter went down to the very lowest, and he denied his Lord with oaths and curses. So the day that Peter died, and we just don't know when he died or where, I believe that that anchored in Peter's mind. Although the Lord forgave him, I don't think that he ever forgave himself for going down and down and down the road of declension and ultimately denying the Lord with oath and curses. And then, of course, the sequence of the story is that at that particular time that the cock crew, and somehow Peter was on his feet, and he was close to the Lord, and he looked over, and the Lord looked at Peter. Never said a word, but that look broke Peter's heart, and he went out and wept bitterly. Oh, the remorse. It all started so innocently. I believe, and I'm not a medical man, but I believe that many alcoholics today who are held almost irretrievably in the clutches of alcoholism, that they started off just with a little social drink, and it became a little more, and a little more, and they thought that they could master it, but eventually it mastered them. And beloved brethren and sisters, I mention these things that you may say, it will never happen to me. It cannot happen to me. Please don't say that in your own strength. Because better men than you have gone astray, compromising with the world. I remember down in Florida speaking at a conference, and I won't mention any places nor any names, it was my privilege to open the afternoon session of the conference, and God gave tremendous help. The brother who was to follow me, he was a brother who had been in the Lord's service for 25 years. And he stood very uncomfortably at the podium, and he said, "Brothers and sisters, we have heard enough today to last our lifetime. For me, this conference is finished. We need no more." But he says, "I suppose because of the arrangement that has been made, that I will have to say something." I don't remember what he said. I have the feeling that he didn't even know himself what he was doing. It was such a mumble jumble. The whole audience was distressed as well as he. He disappeared at the interval. And I noticed that about 4 months afterwards, that his letter of commendation had been withdrawn by his local assembly. And at that particular time, he was living in sin and immorality. And yet he was out preaching the word of God. And that man today is preaching no longer, but he's selling used cars. What a tragedy. What a downfall. Beloved, it does not pay to compromise with the world. I remember one of the greatest shocks that I received after being in Canada for about hardly a year, perhaps about 10 months. I got an email letter from home from one of my friends, and he said, "You'll never guess what has happened." And he mentioned a certain brother's name who was a close friend of mine, one who ministered profusely at many of the conferences in Scotland. He'd gone down to be the manager of one of the biggest boarding houses in Scotland, in large Scotland, Netherhall, belonged to the Assembly, beautiful place. And he had been keeping company with the organist of the Assembly, and they both had to be read out of the meeting. How of the mighty Father. Knowing the man, I know that when it started, that he never intended to end up that way. But you see, the world ate into the very vitals of his life, and dragged him down and pressed him into its mold, and he made a terrible mistake. And now his life is ruined for God. Compromising with the world brings spiritual disaster. Have you ever thought of the man called Barnabas? Don't you like Barnabas? I love Barnabas. What a reputation he has. It was said of Stephen that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and with power and with faith. It was said of Barnabas that he was filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. The other was reversed. I don't know why, but I think it's interesting. And he was the son of consolation. He was the one who went from Antioch to Tarsus to bring Paul down to Antioch to help him. There was not one bit of jealousy in the body or in the mind of Barnabas, a true man of God, a true son of consolation. The Spirit of God said, while he and Saul labored there, "Separate Barnabas and Saul," and you'll notice the order, "Barnabas and Saul, unto the work to which I have called them." And it was from Antioch that these two men went out and accomplished something in about missionary project that has not been equaled even to this day. It was just so beautiful what these two men were able to do. They came back and they were preparing for the second missionary journey. And oh, tragedy, of tragedies. Damocles and Paul had sharp words. The contention was very great over a brother, John Mark, you remember. Barnabas says, I want to take him with us. Paul says, no. He let us down already, and he has not justified that going and leaving us. And these two had a real upstanding verbal battle. And it says this, that Paul chose Silas and went off into his second missionary journey. Barnabas chose John Mark and went out and was never heard of in the Acts again. Oh, the tragedy of infighting with our brethren and sisters in Christ. Now, the time's gone again, but don't look round at the clock, will you? Just hold it just for a few minutes. I want to say a little bit, brethren and sisters, about those spiritual men. The adversary says, we want to build with you. They said, you have no lot nor part with us. We will build this ourselves. We don't need you. Now that was a very dangerous thing to do. But those men were men of God. As I say, they were spiritual and godly men. And they could see the end from the beginning. And so I would say, thank God for men whose eyes have been anointed. And thank God today for men whose eyes are anointed with the eyesalve of heaven. There are some around, even yet, men of God, men who have a deep insight into the counsels of God, and who will stand forth uncompromisingly and fearlessly in the face of great odds and stand for God. Thank God for men whose spiritual perception is sharpened through communion with God. I have spoken to men in recent years that surprised me. They seem to be able to analyze. They seem to be able to test the spirit and come up with the right answer. And the only reason why they can do that, beloved brethren and sisters, is because of their deep communion with God. What do you know about communion with God? The general run today is just a few hurried minutes in the morning and perhaps a few sleepy moments at night. And that's reckoned to be communion with God. But that's not communion. But these men knew God's will. Thank God today for those who have been raised by the Holy Spirit and who have the care and welfare of God's people at heart. I thought now concerning the elders. The elders, true eldership and true elders are a rarity today. They're a dying breed. They're almost an extinct species. True elders, oh, there's plenty elders by name, but they're so few by heart. And if you take your place as an elder in this little assembly, oh, that God would give you the care and the love and the patience and the long suffering and the deep insight into His Word to guide and to lead and to control the church of God. And then thank God as these men rose for the men today who will stand forth courageously in this day of compromise and say, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Just as Moses did so long ago after the awful debacle of the golden calf. He went over alone and he stood and he said, who's on the Lord's side? And praise God, the tribe of Levi went and stood with him in that uncompromising situation. And God honored that tribe, and they became helpers and priests in their own right, as they served God in conjunction with the priesthood. And thank God for the men today who show the way, who blaze the trail, who by example show the sheep where to go, who by love control them, who when they fall, they do not torment them, but rather lift them up and heal their wounds and send them away with words of encouragement to keep them going on for the Lord. Praise God for the men who will earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And today we're living in compromising days, when much of the great truth that we have been brought up in the last 150 years is going out the windows and out the door by those who are coming among us. This may be so for two reasons. One, their ears are closed and their eyes have not been anointed and they do not have a vision. And two, perhaps we who are older have never thought those great truths. So may God just help us then as we go along our journey. I don't know why I have labored so much on these things. I had so many things to say. With regards to the Word of God now, taking an uncompromising attitude and stand on the Word of God. And I was just talking to a brother today about this. And we have got to come back to the point that the book says what it means and it means what it says. No trying to get around to suit our society of the 20th century, no. But living at what God says. Now, with regards to compromising with the world, it seems to have come out tremendously, and it must be for a purpose, because it was not my intention to stay for long on that subject. But may I remind you of this before we leave, that one of the things that God insisted from his earthly people was that they should remain separated from the nations around them. There was just no compromise to be made with heathendom and idolatry around them. The Lord wanted a pure seed, beloved, not corrupted in any way. And I believe that the same is true today. The Lord wants a pure seed. He wants a holy priesthood. He wants a royal priesthood. He wants those who will live holily and justly and blamelessly, not sinlessly, but blamelessly in this present evil world. And God is looking for that. And if the Bible says what it means, it says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And that's what the Bible says. And I can take my mind back at this moment to times in Scotland when in the assembly to which I belonged, that there was certainly was verbal infighting through this same clause. And there were those who hammered it hardly, legally down the necks of others. There were those who tried to resist the legalism and tried to see what the scriptures taught. And as I say, there's been sharp contention between brethren, but beloved in Christ, I do not see anything to fight over. If the Word of God says that we have to come out from among them and be separate, then we have to come out from among them and be separate. And from what have we to come out from? Now I was always taught, and if you have never heard this, you put it in your mind and think about it, that you must interpret a verse in the light of its context, or it becomes a pretext. Now, what is the context of the verse? Paul asks, what agreement or what fellowship has the temple of God with idols? Righteousness with unrighteousness, light with darkness, Christ with Satan, believers with unbelievers. And what fellowship, brethren, is there with these things? And of course, the answer is clear. There's no fellowship at all. How, says Paul, we have to come out from those things with which we have no fellowship with in Christ. We are not told in the scriptures, incidentally, to separate ourselves from brethren in Christ, unless they are under discipline from their local church. But those who love Christ, we have not to separate ourselves from them. We may not agree with the system to which they belong, but they are Christ, and we should not cease to fellowship to some degree with them. But the things that are wrong, the things that are unrighteous, the things that are in darkness, the things that belong to Satan and unbelievers, we have to come out from among them and be separate. And that's what the Bible teaches. And there's no way around it. Might I say something more in this connection? And then I promise you, I will finish. In this connection, it says also that we have not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is a message that needs to be sounded from the hilltops and from the housetops and from every pulpit and platform in the evangelical world today. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Of course, the first thing that comes into our mind is marriage. And I suppose that that would be the principal meaning. It is wrong, young sister, it is wrong, young brother, for a believer to marry an unbeliever. And if you blatantly reject the word and ignore the word and go ahead, I'm telling you right now that you cannot expect the blessing of God on your union. And many young sisters, in desperation, have made that fatal mistake. And I have talked to many who live to regret ignoring and disobeying the word. Of course, I believe that this unequal yoke goes much further than just that. I believe it's wrong for a godly sister to marry a carnal young man, even though he may be Christian, and vice versa. I believe it is God's will that we should be walking on an equal plane. It is also not God's will to enter into a business partnership with an unsaved person.